Greetings to all in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here. It brings back a lot of memories. I realize how time passes, though, because I know some of you, but not nearly all of you. Some people are new here I've never met. But that's actually a good thing, because the church is, of course, made up of people. But we pass off the scene, others come along. And if I were to come back after 28 years and find the same group, and only the same group, I would say we have something not quite right here. Something isn't progressing like it should. Something is not maturing. And so it's good to see the church change. Some people go, they might go to serve the Lord in another place, and others come. And the church, though, is an entity that we choose to be identified with. That is ours to do. And sometimes we look at the church as somewhat in the abstract, like it's this thing that we could go to and we kind of attach ourselves to. You're part of the Church of Christ. Well, yeah, in a general sense, but the church, as given in the New Testament, refers to the local body primarily, and then as we together are this one group, we relate to those on a larger scale, and we realize that this is actually a worldview. This changes everything that we think about, what we read in the news and how we see nations interacting with each other and the things that are happening, and we'll touch on that a little later at the end here. But this worldview of the church being the bride of Christ indicates that someday there will be a union, and there will be the coming together when the bride gathers to the groom, the bride of Christ gathers as one unit, with the groom for eternity. And that changes everything about our life now. It actually makes a difference then in how we live, and we'll touch on these things as we go. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And I want to read the story of the coming bridegroom, and we call it the parable of the 10 virgins. We see a couple of things here, and one is that, and this is impressive to me, that when it says that there were 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom, these were all people waiting, truly waiting, sincerely waiting for the bridegroom. They were not there casually. They were there on purpose. But they were not all called. Nowhere in Scripture does it indicate that once we attach ourselves to a certain identity, that we are now safe. And sometimes we hear the thought that, well, I want to go to a church where I can raise my family in a safe environment. I don't think that's quite accurate. It's got a good thought to it, and the church should be there to help, but there is no such thing as safety outside of our own dwelling in the presence of God, and that's what I want to note here about this this passage. Let's read this first 13 verses of chapter 25 in the Gospel of Matthew. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The New Testament is the writers, like the Paul especially, mentions the body of Christ, and he likens the kingdom of God to a marriage. And marriage is something that is something we think about. This is something we do. It's something that's part of our society. It always has been from the beginning of the world. It's been part of the human experience by God's design. And so he likens the church to this marriage. And interestingly enough, he can take our ideas of the church as presented in the Bible. And once again, I appreciate the remarks made that this morning, Brother Jonathan gave, that we have the word, we have instructions, we have guidelines here. We don't have to guess what the church is. We know. But we take the marriage, or first of all, we take the church, and we see how the church responds to Christ. That makes sense to us because we know the sacrifice of Jesus. He gave himself for the bride. Then we can take that picture into a marriage and find out, well, then how should a marriage work? And there we can be instructed in that. But then conversely, we can look at a marriage, how we think a marriage should work and what we feel inside, which is right and good. God gave us these senses of what is right and wrong, and look at a marriage. And he says, now, your ideal of marriage, he said, that's exactly like Christ in the church. So the two reflect on each other. These two are tied together. That's why we can call the church the bride of Christ. This is what the Bible says. And then it instructs us how to participate in this church and how we should see it and what we can do. So looking at this, first of all, I want to note the groom in this passage. There's two things about the groom that are evident here. One is mercy and the other is truth. The mercy part of the groom, it says he tarried. Why does a bridegroom tarry? Well, according to Peter, I believe it says that the earth is held, just everything stops, and God is waiting so that more can be saved. We see the mercy of God. We see a groom who is patient. He is waiting. He's merciful. He is serving. He's lifting up. He's calling. And he's giving time for us to prepare and to be ready. In that, we find the mercy of God. I don't know why God waits so long to come for his church, except through because of mercy. I think it could be easily understood that Jesus should have come a long time ago before things got as bad as they do now. God would have been justified in sending Jesus and saying, that's it. Jesus would have been justified in saying, I've had enough. This is it. But he waits. And herein we see the character of Jesus, this patient waiting, the one who is, he's filled with mercy. He's looking for a response, but he's patient. God will not force you into the church. And as we, especially as a church, as a group, under the direction of leaders, we must understand the voluntary nature of the church. This is not a thing that we will be railroading people into. Jesus never gave any command to that he was willing to back up with force to follow him. He just said, follow me. And there's the invitation. He says, come unto me. But, you know, we have our own problems that we don't always want to come as fast as we should. But he's merciful. He's waiting. That's the nature of Christ. So, but he's not only a God of mercy. He is a God of truth. And that is exemplified by the picture it shows here. He is a man of purpose. He will come. There is no question about him coming. He will be here. He is a faithful one. He always keeps his word. That's truth. Mercy and truth. And the only place we can actually find mercy and truth dwelling together in fullness is in the person of Christ. Because without truth, it's all a lie. And we can deceive ourselves. And we can say, well, God's a God of mercy, and he's very patient. He'll put up with me, and somehow I'll get through because he's Mr. Nice Guy. But that is not the Jesus that's presented in the Bible. He is a man of purpose. He's a one of truth. He will do what he says. God always keeps his word. But he's also a person of mercy, so sometimes we rely on the truth, and so we hang on to what we think is true. We don't always examine it well, but we think it's true, and we latch on to it at the expense of mercy. But God wants us, as a church, relating to the world with each other, first of all. Our relationship with Christ is no greater than the relationship of the people closest to you. If the people... you don't really know me. And I was just impressed by the story that Stephen Brubaker gave in our church about the seminary students who they went out and they started asking people, are you a Christian? And so they came on this Quaker man, and I'm not sure if it was one or two of them, but they came up to him and said, sir, are you a Christian? And he said, well, he didn't say anything. He might have repeated the question, am I a Christian? And yeah, they just want to know if you're a Christian. And so he thought about it a while, and he took a paper out of his pocket and a pen, and he wrote on it for a while, and he handed it to them, and he said, here's the phone numbers of my wife and my children. He said, if you want to find out if I'm a Christian, you go ask them. Because he said, I can tell you anything, and there's no way you would know it. But he said, you ask them. Relationship must start at home. If the people you don't know well think good of you, but the ones who know you well do not, there is somehow a disconnect. That's not a good marriage. It does not do me much good to have a good report of everyone except my wife and children. That's where it starts. It's just part of that truth. All right, so going on to the bride. We've talked about the groom, but here's the bride. So two things with the bride, alert and active. The alert part is the watching and waiting, and it says that they all waited. It indicates that they slumbered and slept, kind of perhaps a normal sequence. I don't know that it's necessarily giving it as a condemnation because the wise slept also. So I would just simply say that it was a time of patient waiting. And we have that in Christ. We have patient waiting. And God wants us to learn how to be quiet and sit down. And to wait. But he also wants us alert. You don't sleep the sleep of the drunken where they have no alertness anymore. We may sleep, but it is with just in our waiting. But we're prepared, and that's the second part, the active part. Preparation is always action. It is not passive. It is not just automatic. It is an active part of the Christian life. And so we find that they were there waiting, but something had happened beforehand and was continuing to be maintained, and that was the supply of oil. Now in Romans 8, verse 8 through 10, somewhere in that passage, it gives the idea that we need the Spirit of God within us. And that is typical of this oil for the lamps, the Spirit of God who is holding us ready for the coming of the Lord. He is protecting, he is preserving, he is maintaining that light. But some of them didn't have that. And at the time when the bridegroom came, their light had gone out. Their lamps had gone out, but they didn't notice it because in the waiting, they had not maintained their status. And he says in Romans he states specifically that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is not something you'll get later. This is something God wants us to live with. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of holding and maintaining that relationship with the Lord. Though it may seem like we're sleeping, and God is not looking for frantic action. He's just looking for people who intentionally keep that relationship alive. It is a choice of action. It is belief versus unbelief. If I don't really believe that Jesus is coming, I might, well, just kind of do my own thing for a while and just think everything's going to be okay. But if I'm convinced in my heart that Jesus is coming for me in one way or another, at some time or another, and I don't know when, then my waiting is with preparation. And this is what we find in these the five wise virgins in contrast to the five foolish. And maybe, there may be an indication here that, I don't know that I would say it's exact figures, but it would seem logical to me that it could be that 50% of professing Christians who claim to be ready for the Lord, this doesn't even count the people who have no profession. This is just the professing. Is it possible that 50% of them would not make it? I would say it is very possible. And there again, I'm not saying this is what it's teaching us, but just something to think about. All right, so for the next part, I want to look at a few marriage ideals. Remember, we're talking the bride of Christ as reflected in marriage. So we're these are directly related, and by one we understand the other. So if let's take a man here. He's looking for a wife. Let's say he's 21, 22, 25, whatever, kind of getting to that age where he's like, you know, I could do something with my life here, and I'm old enough to be married, and looks attractive. So he starts to look for a wife. And this particular man, I'm not giving as necessarily a good example. I'm just saying that this is, well, we'll explain a little later. Okay, so this man's looking for a wife. I got five things, and these aren't in any type of order of importance, or it's not a conclusive list, and some of them may be a little misapplied, but bear with me. All right, so he might want one, number one, who will work tirelessly to promote my interest. When I look for a wife, I want somebody who promotes my interest. Number two, one who doesn't question my decisions. I want peace, right? Number three, one who will affirm my value. One who sees me for the great man I truly am. And then helps to affirm that. Number four, one who will make me look good. And number five, one who fills all the demands that I ask. My needs are met. How do you suppose that marriage is going to work out? All right, so let's go on. So there may be a woman who is very open to marriage if such a thing presents itself. And so she's, in a sense, looking for a husband. She's got her eyes open. I don't mean she's going around asking. I just mean she's open to this. And so she also has ideals. She might say, one who will allow me to pursue my goals and dreams. You know, we have a lot of career women these days, so of course she doesn't want to marry a man who's going to put a crimp on that plan. So he allows her this freedom to pursue her goals and dreams, and he won't interfere. One who will rescue me from the consequences of bad decisions. It's not actually unusual for a young man to get married and find out that somewhere beforehand, hopefully, that she actually has a lot of debt from the past. And he's expected to shoulder that. So she may be looking for a man who can rescue her from these consequences of bad decisions. And this could be anything. Number three, one that I can change to be like I want him to be. Why it is this way, I'm not sure, but when men get married, they think that, you know, well, she'll never change. And women get married, they think, well, I can change him. And neither of that happens. But she wants to change him. Number four, one I can control so that he can serve me. And number five, one who thinks that whatever I do is wonderful. Now, we pray these two never meet because this is not going to work. But what I'd like to point out here is, though it may seem humorous, what happens here in our society of selfish interest is that eventually we actually begin to look at the Church of Christ in the same way. And so as we, the Bride of Christ, begin to look at our future husband, we don't think it's fair for him to interfere with our plans. And we become competitors with Christ instead of a union. And it's because it's the way our society is. And it doesn't actually matter where you live, but the society around you holds certain values and holds these ideas, and they almost always invariably rub off on the church and change the trajectory of the church, most first of all in the thinking and then in the action. Now, it doesn't have to, but it probably always does in some way. This is why a church, the Bride of Christ, must constantly go back to the Word and re-examine the things that you're doing. Are these truly scriptural? How much is application? How much is principle? Are we holding not just the application, but the principle? Because the society in which we live has changed our perception of what religion and church affiliation is even. David Brousseau said that in general, Americans spend more time researching the brand and type of car that they want than they do the church that they join. And that is shocking, but it is true. Now, we as Anabaptist people typically move to an area for the church. But sometimes it happens that people move because of what they think they can do for the church. And that's not totally wrong, but I need to choose a church. I want to be part of the bride who is on fire for the Lord and who holds me accountable, one who helps me in my Christian life. That's what I should choose a church for. But, you know, our society says, I want to choose a church that allows me to do what I want to do. It doesn't get in the way of my interests. And so we just simply get sidetracked by all that, and we don't see Jesus and his church the way we should. All right, moving on. The Lordship of Christ, I want to note two things again here about Jesus himself. And when talking about the Lordship of Christ, so the Bible teaches us that Christ is the head of the church. He's the Lord of the church. He is Lord. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must establish that first of all. So Romans chapter 11, in verse 33 through 36, we have some verses that describe that. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Notice that exalted position. This is the position of Christ, and nothing we think will change that. Regardless of what we think Jesus will do or will not do, it will not change the fact that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's in charge of the judgment. So when we come before the Lord, the first question is, do you belong to me? Have you accepted my lordship? Have you accepted my cleansing? That is the Jesus of position. And maybe that's first. In any analogy of God and Jesus, we must understand that there is a spiritual warfare and that there are two opposing forces, and that God is all and in all, and nothing ever, ever changes that. That must be first in our understanding. So the second one then has to do more with character in John 15, verse 13 through 16. Here Jesus is talking, and he's giving a little bit different side of this. Remember, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he said, he told them in John chapter 13, he said, "You call me Master and Lord. You say well, for so I am. This is what I am." But here he said in John 15, chapter verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you." I'm sorry, down verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he may give it you." This is the different side of Christ now. He says, "I didn't call you servants," because he said, "That's not quite what I really want." Yes, we consider ourselves to be servants, and unprofitable ones at that. But that's not the heart of God. That's not what Jesus is up to. He is not looking for a bride who just gives him lip service and considers him King of Kings. He's looking for a relationship that goes beyond the position. It goes into character. And the character of Christ is that friend, the brother, the sister, that he sees us to be. He said, "That's who you are to me. That's what I want." It does not take away from the position of him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it shows the true heart of God. All right, over in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, this is one book we don't read out of in church very much, but this again brings out this thing. As I said, the bride of Christ is exemplified as a marriage, and it helps us to understand. So as we look into this Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 8 through 17, I'll just read these verses. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, and the time of singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his, he feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethar." I'd just like to point out a few things in this passage. First one is the voice. In verse 8, "the voice of my beloved." Have we understood and recognized the voice of the shepherd, the true shepherd, that Jesus said that the sheep know his voice? Do we know that voice? That voice should be something that's very interesting. That if a young man back in the days before we had caller ID, I know it's a long time ago, but such a time did exist, we did not know who was calling. If we picked up the phone and it was the voice of our girlfriend or wife, we recognized it. And it gave a pleasant feel to us. We were happy with that. And so, the voice of my beloved, he said, recognize that. Verse 9, he looks through the lattice of the window. He's hidden partially. He's back. It's not a time of fullness yet, but there is the hidden part, which indicates the modesty, the chastity, the patience of each. This is somewhat indicative of the mystery, the anticipation that we have of Jesus coming again. And if we don't look forward to Jesus coming and think that that would be the epitome of our life in Christ, we have something wrong. If there's a lot of things we want to do first to suit us, we're not really anticipating the return of the Lord. And mystery is used in the New Testament. He says about the mystery, and the idea of this mystery is to be without words, closed mouth. It's a little bit of an awe. It's a little bit of an initiation into something that is wonderful. It causes us to be quiet. We stand back in wonder. But the mystery of today we treat a lot of times as a whodunit, and so even in the church, we're looking to see whose fault it is when we find a little bit of a discrepancy. But if we could get back to the anticipation of the presence of the Lord and the appearing, his appearing, I think it would do wonders for the way we interact with each other. Verses 10 through 13, the invitation. Come. Jesus says, come. Will you walk with me? Will you trust me to take this path? When my wife and I take walks, she's a little bit not very trusting sometimes of my choices, and she's probably justified. I look for a little more strenuous course than she would like to take, so we work this out, and we have a good time. But Jesus calls us to walk. He says, come away. Let's go. Let's go walk. And will you walk? So for Brian and Jared and their companions, they're asked, will you do this? Well, are you willing to do this? Are you willing to walk this path? And they want to be able to do that. They said, yes, we choose to do that. But you know, it's an ongoing commitment for every one of us. Will you walk with Christ? Will you continue that? Hopefully, our response is, yes, Lord, I'll do that. I trust you, even though it looks like we're going on a path that I'm not so sure about. I know you're there, and I trust you for that. That's the invitation that he is giving to us. Then in verse 14, there's the entreaty. He says, let me hear thy voice, for it is sweet. Lord, I want to know you better. And we get so caught up in the things of the day that we often don't search for the Lord as we should, and I am chief of sinners in this. But the Lord wants us to pursue him and to find that peace, that rest that we can have. Then the next part is the carefulness. He says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. What does that mean anyhow? Well, I always had, growing up, I had this idea of these foxes jumping up and tearing the fruit down, you know, ripping off the grapes, and we don't have that. We have a couple grapevines, and we don't have foxes, but we do have birds, and they can cause a lot of havoc, and bugs of all kinds. But he says the little foxes will spoil the vines. They're scrabbling at the bottom. But notice it calls them little. They're not big, threatening things. They're little things. Well, what are those little things? What things will destroy the ability in a Christian to bear fruit? What things will destroy the trust in a marriage? What are those little things, things that are not big in themselves, but it's the accumulation, it's where they build from a certain point because they're not taken, as it says, take us those foxes, let's get a hold of them. I've listed a few here just as they came to me. One is dishonesty. Dishonesty, being completely truthful, it's really difficult for us as humans to be really truthful because the truth doesn't make us look good. It never does. And so it's hard to... We want to be truthful. It's not like we lie, but we are not always accurate in our presentations of who we are and what we wanted to do. And you know, in a marriage, if there's not honesty and truth and openness, we soon find a lot of mistrust. And that can happen. Now, take that idea into the bride of Christ. Here we are, the bride of Christ. What is going to cause friction in our church to make the bride not ready to meet the groom? Well, dishonesty is definitely one that will have its effect. And honesty, complete honesty, is the only door that God can speak to our hearts. God cannot break through our pride. He cannot reason with us unless we're on the level of honesty. That's the only door that the Lord has to get to us. So we need to pay attention to it. These are, we think, little things, but they destroy the ability to bear fruit and to be what we should be. Bitterness, unforgiveness. Mark 11:25, he says that if you don't forgive others, your Father in heaven is not going to forgive you. And I've heard it said that until we come to the place where we can feel some compassion for the person who wronged us, we don't really truly know what forgiveness is in its fullness. Take that into the character of Jesus and the example that Jesus gave. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I know they did it. He's not saying they didn't do it, but he said, please forgive them. They didn't understand what they're doing. And I have to say, that's a pretty high bar. But Jesus said, you can do that. When we take on the character of Christ, that becomes part of us. We start forgiving from our heart. If we don't, that little bitterness sets in and destroys the ability to bear fruit and to be what we should be. Disobedience. We think a lot of areas of disobedience. I've noted two here that I think would apply directly to our churches in America in general, and even in our conservative circles, we do well to pay attention to this. But disobedience, the first one is headship order. When the headship order is violated, then that is a little fox that is destroying the ability to bear fruit. When husbands no longer lead out in godly fear, and wives no longer submit, and the husband doesn't submit to Christ and learn that peace, when that does not happen, a church is largely disabled in its ability to bear fruit. It is very tough. And we find in today's world a lot of controlling women and passive men, and it's not a thing of saying, well, who's at fault? Who needs to change first? It's a thing of each of us personally saying, this is what the Word of God teaches. Let's get back to that. Let's not disobey that. Let's not go with men being lords and women being grasping. Let's find that ground of the peace, of giving it to the Lord and giving up control. And this is just as true with a man as it is for a woman. It is not for me to control my life. It is up to the Lord to do that and for me to lead my family in that pursuit. The second one I've noticed is personal expression. We live in a culture of a lot of self-expression. And I just noticed it Friday, traveling over here, we stopped somewhere, and I don't remember where it was, but I noticed several places where people are full of tattoos and body piercings of all kinds and hairdos that are, what's with this, you know? How does this fit into anything reasonable? It's personal expression. We want to be noticed. We want to do something that's different. We want to hold ourselves so that people notice us. And we want to make sure we affirm our own value. And Romans 12 says, no, don't conform to the world. So when we conform to the world and all the fads, we literally are disobeying the Word of God, and that's a fox that destroys the ability to bear fruit. Let's not go there. All right, another little fox, independence. Independence versus community. I will do what I feel is right. and you just kind of need to leave me alone because I answer to God. I don't need your input here. I've got this figured out. Just back off. But that is so far from the New Testament pattern. And the Anabaptists had this mentality that I might be wrong. And they said, brother, critique my thinking here and my decision. I'm presenting this for your consideration. How should I do this? And it's an openness to counsel. And that's being lost. And most churches today go and listen to the message, and they go home, and they have no accountability from anyone in the church. And we wonder why, as we look at some of those churches, we say, well, why do they even have splits then? How can you have a church split if no one holds anyone accountable? Well, just simply because our carnal nature always rebels against any kind of influence. And but this comes pretty close to home. It's not just out there, it's here. This independent spirit, instead of saying, brother, I need your input. I want to see a fuller picture of this. I may be wrong. I may be not quite balanced. We desperately need the body. We don't live alone. We live in a community. And that's the bride of Christ. That is a picture of this bride, one bride. Jesus is not coming for a lot of brides. He's coming for one. He said, I want you to join this one bride and be part of this. Another one he mentions in 2 Corinthians 13, he talks about the complexity that often takes us away from the simplicity of the gospel. And how many sources of inspiration do we have today that will take and examine in great detail why it's okay for me to do this, even though others thought it wasn't, but it's because of this and this, and so this plays into here, and we weave this web of reason, logic, philosophy. And Paul says, well, what about the simplicity in Christ? Just simply obeying and living for Christ and submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Where did that go? Yes, these are foxes that destroy the vine. Going back to Song of Solomon, in verse 16, Song of Solomon 2, he says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. This is security. We all look for security, and many of our problems, our relational problems, are because of insecurities. We somehow don't feel connected. We're afraid, and so we react. But God wants us to have security in the body of Christ, to be that. My beloved is mine, and I am his. It's done. This gives me the freedom to live without fear. And Jesus taught that a lot. Verse 17, then, he says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Here we find there should be, in the body of Christ, with this is Jesus' attitude, he wants us to be fulfilled. He said, I want you to prosper. I want you to go and be what I want you to be in the world. You belong to me, but I want you to prosper. And I delight in your prosperity. I am not jealous over it, as in I'm afraid that you're going to do something wrong. He said, I want to trust, and I want to delight in that relationship. That is what God has intended for the bride of Christ. That is what we then need to be. In closing, Revelation 19, these are familiar verses, but it gives us this final picture of the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This is the final answer. This is the fulfillment of everything that the earth was created for. But the question is, are we going to be among those who are wearing the white garments? This is a moment when truth is revealed, and it's revealed that chapter 18, verse 19, it says, they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein all that were made rich had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she's made desolate. What about when your world crumbles because it wasn't well-founded? The investments that you made fail because you didn't do the due diligence in finding out for sure what was true and what was not. But those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, those, he said, are blessed, but those are ones with clean garments, pure and white. Are we among that bride that is waiting, watching, prepared, and filled with the Spirit? Let's all stand for prayer.